And please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us through your word. You've not left yourself without a witness. You revealed yourself to us in your word and in your Son. And so as we think now about what your word says about your Son, we pray that we might see, understand clearly, that you might illumine our hearts and minds to grasp the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, Isaiah 53. Today we are bringing our short series on this chapter, this song of the suffering servant, to a close. We'll be looking at the fifth and final stanza of the song, verses 10 through 12. We think back, the opening lines of this song in chapter 52, verse 13, told us two things. It told us that the subject of the song was this one that God simply calls my servant. It tells us that he's high and lifted up and exalted. That is, that he shares the glorious nature and identity of the Lord himself. This is true God of true God, cloaked in the form of a servant. We learn at the beginning of the song as well that the servant is going to succeed in the mission for which he has been sent. There's no uncertainty in what's going to happen. It's not God saying, I'm planning to do this, and then we'll see how it goes. The servant's going to accomplish the work that has been entrusted to him, and specifically that is to redeem his people from their captivity to sin. And then the next dozen or so verses are taken up with the description of how he does that. He comes to save, but as we've talked about repeatedly as we've looked at this song, he's done it in a way that no one would have expected. He comes not in power, but in weakness. He comes to destroy death, but to do so by dying. He comes to save, but to do so through suffering. And this suffering only seems to intensify as the song progresses. The servant, we read, would be marred, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded, oppressed, judged, cut off, dead, and buried. That sounds anything like the success promised in the first verse of the song. It sounds like utter failure, humiliation, not exaltation. This must be a mistake. This can't be what God had planned. This can't be the promised Savior. This must have been what the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, must have been what was going through their minds as they walked with the risen Jesus himself, though they didn't recognize him, as they reflected with him on the sadness of Jesus' death. They said, what? We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, but he died. I can't imagine that the Redeemer would meet such an end. Yet it was God's plan all along. We see it here, beginning in verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Peter says the same thing in the book of Acts, that Jesus was delivered up and crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was by doing so that the servant would accomplish this purpose for which he was sent, to redeem people and bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. But he didn't just die a martyr's death, one that merely galvanized his followers, inspiring them by his memory while he remained in the grave. Despite the appearance of weakness and defeat, death is not the end of the story for God's servant. And in this final stanza, the prophet reveals perhaps the most dramatic and unexpected twist in a poem that is filled with them. Not only will the servant of the Lord be the Lord himself, not only will the one who is exalted submit himself to be humiliated, not only will the servant succeed, not in spite of, but actually through suffering, not only will his suffering be in solidarity with us, but will also be as a substitute for us. Most amazing of all, here at the end of the poem, we find that the servant suddenly lives again. Not only will the servant die a rebel's death, but he will be resurrected. And as a result, just as was promised in the first verse of the poem, the servant succeeds in fulfilling God's purpose to save people from captivity to sin. And then in light of the servant's completed work, we are called and challenged to respond to him that we might share in the blessing and the benefit of what he accomplished for our sake. And so then, 3 points this morning as we bring this passage to a close. First, the resurrection of the suffering servant. Second, the result of the servant's suffering. And third, our response to the suffering servant. Resurrection, result, and response. First then, the resurrection of the suffering servant. For this we look to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The opening statements in this verse wrap up the account of the servant's suffering. All that was done to him was not done only because sinful men willed that it would be so. Not only because the servant himself was willing to subject himself to it, but also because it was God who willed that it would be so. More than that, this word will, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, more precisely means to be pleased or to be delighted in. And so it's not just saying that God was willing to do this. Could mean that while he did so reluctantly, but this is not saying that God was willing but reluctant to do this. It says that he wanted to do it. It pleased him to do it. It's the same word that's used in Ezekiel 18 where the Lord says, have I any pleasure, any desire, do I will the death of the wicked? Would I not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Because he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he was pleased to crush his son, his servant, in whom he was well pleased, that those who were wicked might become well pleasing to him, and the punishment due to their sin might be absorbed by a substitute, that they might indeed turn and live. And this tracks with what we saw last week. The servant was innocent, perfectly righteous, and so was able to substitute himself to pay for the debts of others. But he was also a willing substitute. He was glad, delighted, pleased to give himself over to death in our place. So great is his love. And perhaps it's this truth that the Apostle John is reflecting on when he says, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. The Lord was pleased to send his servant and to exact the penalty due to sin from him, and the servant was pleased to substitute himself and pay the debt we owed for sin, not because of the suffering itself, but because of what the suffering would accomplish. He endured the cross, despising its shame, but did so for the joy set before him. The joy of purchasing people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation by his blood. With these statements at the beginning of verse 10, the servant's suffering is brought to a finality. By the Lord's will, he had given himself as an offering for guilt, referring to one of the sacrifices prescribed in the book of Leviticus for the people of Israel, one which the law says has the effect of making atonement for the sinner before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven of any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. It's for that purpose that the servant suffered and died. But then comes this great reversal. And what has looked like utter defeat throughout the entire poem suddenly becomes unconquerable victory. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The servant who died as a guilt offering is suddenly, unexpectedly, unexplainably alive again. And not only is he alive, but now he seems to be living a remarkably blessed existence, a stark contrast to one who earlier in the poem was viewed by others as being under the curse of God for all of his suffering. There are three things here that the servant shall do after he dies. They each refer to some physical reality, which indicates a life beyond the grave, more than just a spiritual life after death, but a real physical life. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Offspring here probably is figurative, refers to those who will benefit from his work, like children benefit from a father's inheritance. But it's not just that he will have offspring who benefit from what his death accomplishes on their behalf, like he died, and after he died, they inherited what was his. It's more than that. It's he will, with his own eyes, see his offspring. This physical reality. He will see what his work accomplishes. We see the beginning of verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. That he will prolong his days is an especially significant statement, considering that the testimony of the whole poem has been that he is going to be cut off from the land of the living. If you are cut off from life and then have it said of you afterward that you're going to prolong your days, you can be pretty confident that something dramatic has happened to reverse the course of events. This is not just a statement about an eternal spiritual existence. Almost every other time this idea of prolonging your days is used in Scripture, it refers unambiguously to physical life. For the servant to prolong his days after death and burial means nothing less than bodily resurrection. Furthermore, it doesn't just say that the will of the Lord will prosper because of him or because of his death, but that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That is, he will have an active role in its ongoing success, an action that he continues in resurrected life. And to be sure, in Isaiah 53, we see only the dark silhouette of what will become a full brightness on the third day. But nevertheless, we have here in poetic prophecy the claim that the Christ will die for our sins and be buried, and also that he will rise again. It's with good reason that after Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostles understood this scripture to have been fulfilled in him. Of course, we're going to talk more about the significance of the resurrection next week, but notice for now that the servant's sudden reappearance is intimately related to him causing the will of the Lord to prosper It's closely related to declaring and demonstrating the success of the purpose for which he was sent. Because he was raised to life again, the servant can see and be satisfied in what he knows his work to have accomplished. The numberless blessings flowing out to his offspring, those who are the spiritual beneficiaries of his accomplished work, those that the poem regularly refers to simply as the many. We move from verse 10 in this mysterious, miraculous resurrection and reappearance of the suffering servant. We move to verses 11 and 12, and we look at the results brought about by the servant's suffering for that group, the offspring, the many. What are those results? What is it that the will of the Lord that now comes to prosper in his pierced but resurrected hands? What is it that God has done through him? And the poem shifts back now to God speaking in the first person, which was the case in the first two verses of the poem. And then it's the case in the last two as well, kind of bookending the poem, creating an even closer link between God's statement that his exalted servant, my servant, will succeed in the mission for which I send him, the first verses, and the explanation here of what that accomplished work has resulted in. Right, so chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall prosper, my servant shall succeed. And how so? Verse 11, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And that is, in effect, a summary of the whole poem. The servant is the righteous one, a title we read earlier in our assurance of grace and in Acts chapter 3 that the New Testament applies to Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. Both of those statements in 1 John 2 and Acts 3 trace their biblical roots right back here to Isaiah 53. He's the righteous one, the one who knew no sin, the one who had done no violence, and in whose mouth there was no deceit. He bore the iniquities of the many in his suffering and death. And in so doing, he shall make many to be accounted righteous. This is one of the clearest statements of this core gospel truth of justification that we have in the Old Testament. It's not that the servant, by his suffering, makes us righteous in ourselves, as if because he died, we are somehow just motivated and empowered to become better people. Justification doesn't mean that he makes it easier for us to be righteous, doesn't mean that he makes us righteous intrinsically, but that he makes us to be accounted righteous. That is, it's not about internal transformation, it's about external declaration. He declares that we are to be counted and treated as righteous in his sight, considered to be in right standing with him, despite the fact that we are actually unrighteous. So the Bible is clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that none of us is righteous, not one. And so if we're going to be counted and treated as righteous before God, both now and in eternity, it will not be because of our own inherent righteousness, not because of anything that we earn. It will have to be because somebody else's perfect righteousness is counted as ours, just like the way that the only way that we can be spared from the penalty of sin is if our penalty is paid by someone else. And so through his sinless life and atoning death, Christ gives to us, those who are unrighteous, the perfect, permanent status of righteousness that is his own. And we can be counted righteous because we are clothed in, so to speak, a righteousness that is not ours but Christ's, gifted and counted to us by God. And so God looks upon those who have been justified, counted, accounted righteous, as having the very same righteous status of his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, which means anyone who comes to him having been counted righteous in Christ, God says, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And this is the mission for which the servant was sent. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. We had turned each of us to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and thereby accounted us to be righteous with his righteousness. He treated the servant as having our status of sinners, worthy of condemnation, so that he might treat us as having the servant's status of being righteous before God. It's what Christians have long called the great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. And there's still one piece of verse 11 that we haven't addressed, and that's this phrase, by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. What does that mean? It's possible to take this phrase, his knowledge, to refer to the knowledge that the servant himself possesses. Now, if that's the case, it would seem to say that the servant will justify many by means of what he knows. But that seems to run contrary to what we've read through the whole poem, that the servant will successfully accomplish God's purpose to justify many, not by his knowledge, but by his substitutionary suffering. So the phrase can also be translated as by the knowledge of him. It could be understood to refer not to the knowledge that the servant possesses, but by the knowledge of which the servant himself is the object. That is, not by the knowledge that is his, but by knowing him. And if that's the case, then what we have here in Isaiah 53:11 is not just a statement that the Messiah will cause many people to be counted righteous before God, but also that they will come to share in that righteous status by coming to know this righteous one. That is, justification and eternal life come through knowing Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent. And this knowledge of him is not a bare intellectual knowledge of historical facts and doctrinal implications. It's not less than that, but it goes beyond that. It's a personal knowledge and a personal trust of the righteous one who gave himself for our sins and was raised for our justification. It's the knowledge that Paul describes in Philippians 3, where he says that he counted everything as loss. Everything that he could possibly rely on for his salvation, he counted it as loss and garbage because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Knowing him, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so we might say with good reason that what is being taught here is that justification comes by faith in Christ. Right standing with God comes not by trying hard to produce a righteousness of our own, but by trusting wholly in Christ and his righteousness offered to us freely by grace. And the chapter ends with a further statement of the results of this servant's suffering. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, therefore, the Lord says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And the way that's translated, it might make it seem like the servant's reward for his work is nothing more than just getting an equal share of the prize with all the other victors. I will divide him a portion with the many. But that would just undercut the clear uniqueness of what this servant has done. And it might be better understood as something like this: I will divide to him, or I will give to him, the many as a portion. and he shall divide the spoil with the numerous. And if you were to look at a number of English translations in their marginal notes, you'd find this as one of the translation options. And it seems to me to fit the context best. This is the Lord saying that as the prize for his obedience and suffering, he gives to the servant these people, the many. The same group the New Testament describes as a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Purchased by him, they are not their own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And not only do they belong to him, but they also share in the benefits of his victory. As it says here, that he shall divide the spoil with the strong, or I think better, with the numerous. The word strong refers to not strength in terms of raw power, but strength in terms of number. It's another way of describing the multitude of those redeemed by the servant's suffering. And he shares with them, he apportions to them, he grants to them, he pours out to them these gifts and blessings of his finished work. He gives them a righteous status. He redeems them from the curse. He frees them from their captivity to sin. He indwells them by his Spirit. And no longer are they sheep who ignore the voice of their master and go their own way. But now Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In Isaiah 53, we find in remarkable detail the gospel of God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It is the gospel of which Isaiah wrote in chapter 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, and who proclaims salvation. And this message of Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant is good news, but it's not good news to which we can be indifferent, to which we can be neutral and say, oh, that's nice. It's good news that calls for and demands our response. So we move to the final point, our response to the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is this dramatic climax of the promise of God to save his people from their captivity to sin, the promise that has dominated the whole section of this book, beginning in chapter 40 and running through chapter 55. At the end of this section, in chapters 54 and 55 then, we find the outline of how people are to respond to what God has accomplished in chapter 53. How they are to respond to the work of his servant. We won't be looking at the chapters in detail, but I do want to briefly pick out some of the key points in each to show how Scripture itself says we are to respond to the suffering servant. Chapter 54 is addressed specifically to those who have been redeemed by the servant's work. It's addressed to the many, those who have been accounted righteous. It's addressed to the servant's, we might say, the servant's offspring. The response to the servant's redeeming work that they are called to is rejoice and do not fear. Look at verse 1 in chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Here, God's people are personified as a childless widow who suddenly finds herself pregnant and abundantly provided for. And God's people are commanded to rejoice because though it once appeared that they were without hope, God has redeemed them. He's freed them from their captivity to sin. He's restored them from their spiritual exile from his presence. And so they're called to respond by rejoicing, sing, break forth into singing, cry aloud. And they're to rejoice in this great salvation, and so they're no longer to be afraid. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed, Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Again, God's people personified as a widow who has been ashamed and afraid, but no longer has reason for either. Verse 5, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. God has made them his own. God's people have become a bride and Christ, the bridegroom. All their possessions have become joint property. We come with nothing but sin and debt. He comes with infinite righteousness. And now united together, Christ absorbs our sins and debts, taking them as if they are his own, and gives to us the righteousness as if it was our own. And like a husband, he enters with us an everlasting covenant. Verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Because the servant suffered in our place, we need not fear that God will change his mind about us, that he will be angry with us, that he might remove his steadfast love from us, that we might outsin his grace and compassion and again become alienated from him. He makes a covenant and will never break it. For him to be unfaithful would be for him to cease to be God. The causes for joy continue in verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near you. Verse 17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. This doesn't mean that nothing bad or hard will ever happen to Christians. We know from the Bible and from church history that Christians have been and indeed often are oppressed and killed because of their faith. But these statements describe this spiritual reality that is the possession, the inheritance of those who are redeemed, whose vindication, whose righteousness comes from the Lord. We have no need to fear final judgment, nor be in terror of the accusations of the enemy. For if we are in Christ, no charge can be brought against us. As Paul says in Romans, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, the transgressors. And while this assurance doesn't guarantee that we will not suffer in this life, not at all, freedom from this fear of eternal death and judgment and condemnation relativizes all our other fears. And it leads us to be able to rejoice, even in the midst of our own suffering, because the greatest problem that we have has been perfectly and permanently dealt with. And whatever else might befall us, God's covenant mercy and eternal promise will never be taken from us. And this is a cause for us to sing, to break forth into singing and cry aloud with joy. And I think it's especially important for us to remember this in this coming week as we particularly and intentionally remember and reflect on the suffering and death of Christ. Because sometimes we think that meditating on the death of Christ is primarily a somber exercise, the purpose of which is a kind of pious self-flagellation. What I mean is that we think that by reflecting on Christ's suffering, we're supposed to be made to feel really bad about how sinful we are, as if God is saying, just look at what you made me do. In such a case, reflecting on Christ's death actually becomes a means by which we are made to feel more guilty, and for the purpose of making us more righteous, like if we feel bad enough about our sin, we'll try really hard to be good. But this is so upside down. remembering Christ's suffering and death in our place isn't a cause to make us feel more guilty, but a cause to rejoice that our guilt has been erased. The way that we become more righteous in practice is not to guilt ourselves into obedience, but to start from a place of confidently knowing that we already have a righteousness that is not our own. Yes, we must be honest and confess and repent of our sin, no doubt, but we ought to consider the incredible gravity of what Christ did on our behalf. And the goal of reflecting on his death and resurrection is not to make us feel worse about ourselves. In fact, it's not meant to make us focus on ourselves at all, but rather to take our eyes off ourselves and rejoice in him. And then in chapter 55, Scripture turns to address those who have not yet been counted righteous through the servant's suffering, those who yet bear the weight and the burden and the guilt of their unrighteousness. Those who are not right with God because of their sin and rebellion, who long to be, who we might say, who long for forgiveness, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness they are painfully aware that they cannot produce for themselves. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you hunger and thirst to be right with God, but no, you can't produce it yourself. The default mode of our human nature is to respond to this hunger and thirst for righteousness, for forgiveness, for a clear conscience before God, for right standing and right relationship with him, with the admonition, then get to work. We must be very clear, the Bible says the proper response to the gospel of the suffering servant isn't work, it's come. Chapter 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Here the response to the suffering servant is come and live. It's an open invitation to come and receive life and righteousness and love and joy and perfect forgiveness. You might say, but I have nothing with which to pay God back for these gifts. And the Bible says, come, everyone who thirsts, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. You don't need to bring anything with you to purchase this life. It's been purchased for you by Christ. The suffering servant, paid in full in his death and guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead, an offer free and open to all, a gift of grace, and all that you need is to thirst for the salvation that he alone can provide. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. And the Bible closes with this invitation drawn from Isaiah 55. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. And the invitation stands open to all who hear it. Come and believe in Jesus, the suffering servant. Receive eternal life in his name, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Let's pray.